Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to meet tonight, virtually, online. We thank you for the technology we have so that we can do that. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless our time this evening so we can learn more about you and your church, and specifically tonight, the vows that we take as elders and deacons and members, and as we begin to look into our need of a Savior and what it means to be lost in our sin, or that it might drive us more to see our need for Christ. And first in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I've already seen a question pop up here. Tom and Mary, transgression, sin, trespasses, what are the differences? I'm assuming that, unless you want to specify, I think that you might be referring to, like, in the Lord's Prayer, right? Oftentimes, some translations and traditions say, forgive us our trespasses. Some say, no, that's debts. Okay, so I'm adding to the question. I shouldn't do that. I don't know that there is a difference between transgression, sin, and trespass in English. I think those are all just different translations of English words that refer to sin. I don't actually know that. I'll look into that, but I don't actually think. In my book, where did I? Do you have a reference?
Iniquities also.
I'm sorry.
What about iniquities? You've got trespasses, sin, okay. Iniquities. Are they interchangeable or they're varying degrees?
As far as I know, they're interchangeable. I don't know that there's any difference between iniquities, transgressions, trespasses, or sins. But Mary, you said there was something in the book.
I'm looking for it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, keep on. When I find it, I'll put it in the chat.
Okay. All right. Good. Well, let me. Let's go to. Hold on. Let me see here. What we're going to do tonight. Let me find the right window to share with you. Okay. Just to confirm. Can you all see that what I'm sharing? I need somebody to unmute. And I can't. So, yes, I see nodding now. Okay. All right. Good. Okay. Thank you. Okay. So, I'm going to go through this very quickly here because this is just review. This is the cover page. If you don't have this handout, it's in the folder I emailed out. So here's the course outline. We're in the introduction here at this point, and we're going to hopefully get into the first membership vow tonight, Lord willing. I'm going to jump down here to, we covered, just quick review, last week our denominational motto, true to the scriptures, the reformed faith, and obedient to the great commission of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the preface, how Jesus is the only king and head of the church, some of the eight preliminary principles about the church, and what is our constitution comprised of as a denomination, basically the Westminster Standards and the Book of Church Order. And then we went over a brief history, very brief, of our denomination. Someday maybe we'll look into more Presbyterian history, but that was very short, kind of two-page. An overview of our presbyteries. And here we are, the North Texas Presbytery, McGreen, extending from basically east to west, El Paso to Shreveport, and then up to the Panhandle and down to us. We're probably the southernmost church, as far as I know, in our presbytery, along with Redeemer and Temple. And then we looked at our mission with the three parts of worship, discipleship, and evangelism, or missions, or outreach. some of the distinctives, what it means to be Reformed and confessional and Presbyterian in our form of government, in our polity, and then worship, the regulative principle of worship, which we'll talk about more again in our fourth vow. And that brings us here to this point. Maybe I should pause there. Any questions from last week that maybe you thought of or thought of from the class last week? Go ahead and unmute yourself if you have a question or text it in the chat. Okay, well, I'm going to continue on unless somebody breaks in. That brings us to here. This is now on page 7 of the handout that I gave you. And I thought, since we're going to be looking throughout this course at the vows that members take, it'd be good to see what vows are taken by ministers and ruling elders and deacons in our denomination. This is all, again, from our Book of Church Order. You'll note here there is a difference between an assistant minister and a senior pastor and an associate pastor. We have kind of three different kinds. We can talk about that if you want. Basically, senior pastor and associate pastor is called by the congregation, and the assistant pastor is called by the session, by the elders. There's some reasons for that. I'm not sure all the reasons why historically, but that's a distinction. That will be on the test. Don't worry. But so here are the questions that we ask for ordination and installation for ministers. Do you believe in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? That's not what I wanted to do. And that's an important concept. We have other things that guide our faith and practice, but the Word of God is the only infallible rule of our faith and practice. What we believe and what we do, right? What we believe and what we do as Christians. Number two, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechism of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures? And you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow. So when a man is ordained in our denomination, he has to know and understand and believe in the system of doctrine, as taught in the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. Of course, people have some differences, but if something like a fundamental is out of accord, then they have to make that known. Number three. Do you approve of the form of government? This is basically our Book of Church Order. And discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity to the general principles of biblical polity, or how we are ruled. So basically, you've got the Bible so far, the confession and catechisms, and then the Book of Church Order, and then how we live as ministers in our denomination. Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And that basically refers to, that I will submit to the majority in matters that aren't, of course, of the fundamental, of the faith. But if a vote doesn't go your way and it's not doesn't change what we believe, you submit to the brethren. Number five, have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? There has to be a desire. Number six, do you promise to be zealous and faithful and maintain the truths of the gospel and the purity, peace, and unity of the church, whatever persecution and opposition may arise unto you on that account? Number seven, do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you an overseer? So this one's mainly about, you know, watch your manner of life because you're an example in your piety to the people in the congregation. And number eight, are you not willing to take the charge of this church agreeable to your declaration when accepting their call, and do you relying upon God for strength, promise to discharge to it the duties as pastor? So hopefully those are not too complicated. I should say also, in addition to these, of course, pastors, ministers first take the five vows of membership. They're members of congregations first and then become ordained. So the first, you know, those are kind of assumed. When a man is installed, this is very similar as a pastor. Are you willing to take charge of the congregation as their pastor? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know in your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote? So very similar. These are what are asked, you know, when a man is ordained. He's not ordained again when he becomes a pastor of a church. So these are just a reiteration of an installation of and then finally three, do you solemnly promise by the assistance of the grace of God you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties as pastor of the congregation? So these are for just installation, because you don't repeat ordination when you move to another church. The congregation is asked these questions. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive this person, this man who's been called, whom you have called to be your pastor? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And four, do you engage and continue with him while he is your pastor, that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? Now, let me just pause here for a second and, as an aside, mention that in our church, as a mission church, I am called by our presbytery, not by the local church. So it's a little bit different here at Hill Country. The goal is that one day we would become a particular church, and the definition of a particular church is we have elders. So we would ordain elders from within our congregation, and when that happens, then those vows would come into play. At some point, either the congregation votes to call me or to call somebody else to be their pastor. It's always, it can't be forced upon a congregation. As a church plant, it's a little different. But once a church is particularized, then they have do a search and a vote and look into and to go through that process and those vows we just looked at. Okay, let me go back here. Now, for ruling elders and deacons, it's very similar. We have the first three particularly are about the scriptures, the confession of faith and catechisms of the church, right? So the Westminster Standards, the form of government, the Book of Church Order. And then these are a little bit different. Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church which God has made you an officer? So similarly, right, called elders and deacons should be an example. Similar one here, subjection to your brethren in the Lord, which is even more important on the local level. And then, do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, and unity, and edification of the church? Okay. And then there's just one vow for the congregation when elders or deacons are ordained. Do the members of this church acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder or deacon, and do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God, the constitution of this church entitles him? So that's the minister and the deacons. Let me pause there and see if there's any questions. And if you want, you can put it in the chat, or you can unmute yourself and jump in. Okay, it's kind of like the 8-second rule. If you don't jump in 8 seconds, I'm going to keep going. Okay. All right. Let me keep going. So that's the minister and the elder and deacon. This is what we're going to be looking at mostly in our course. This is basically the outline of our course, the rest of our course, to look at these 5 vows in turn and what they mean for membership. The first one: do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save his sovereign mercy? So it's an admission that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. So we start out with our need. Number two: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? So this one's about faith. What do you believe about Jesus as he's offered in the gospel? Number three, do you now read this? Now that's, so we have our need, justification, basically, what do you believe? And then now sanctification, number three, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So, to endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ means to seek to live like a Christian, right? To a sanctification, to pursue holiness. And then we transition. So these are kind of mostly personal, right? I recognize I'm a sinner. I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Now we get into kind of life in the church. Number four: do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And we'll talk about what that means. And then number five, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And then promise to study. Now study, I mentioned this in the book. Study means to live or pursue in your life the purity and peace of the church. Don't just read books about it, but to study and like live it out. So those are the 5 vows we're going to be looking at. And again, like I said, hopefully we'll get to the first one tonight. So those are the vows. Here's the requirements. You might be wondering, well, what do I need to be a member? The first one is your profession or your testimony of faith marked by knowledge and piety. And really, we're looking at this vow. What do you believe about Jesus, and do you recognize you're a sinner and trust in him, and how are you living that out? Sometimes, you know, testimony is a word that gets overused. I need to say this because it gets abused oftentimes, or sometimes used in a different way, or people think I have a boring testimony. If, like, my kids will sometimes say, well, I was just raised in a Christian home. There wasn't a time I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. That's a great testimony. You don't need to have this huge, if you do have a huge, you know, conversion experience, great. But being raised in a Christian home and is good as well. It's not, we don't try to manufacture experiences. So then Christian baptism, and this is the definition of Christian according to our confession. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's Trinitarian, with water, and then by ordained minister. Let me just say something about this. So when a person joins, if they haven't been baptized, they're baptized at that time when they join. And oftentimes, usually, we'll talk more about this at the end of the class, usually their children are baptized with them if they haven't been baptized before, or if they're... and then this by an ordained minister, this has become a little bit more problematic these days. I don't know, we can talk about this on specific instances if there's an issue, but with house churches and some other denominations that do parental baptisms or something, it can get a little bit complicated. But we as a denomination only receive baptisms that are administered by someone who's in ordained ministry. They don't have to be PCA. It could be Baptist Church, Methodist Church, even other denominations. We are looking for the person to have been an ordained minister. And then those are the first two requirements. Number three, make a public profession of faith through interview with the session, and that's meeting with the elders of the church. Just basically hearing your testimony. It's not a test. It's just giving a testimony of God's grace in your life. And then the second thing is affirming the five vows of membership before the congregation. That's a very simple process, standing before the congregation and saying yes to these vows, to these five vows that we looked up here. Okay. So let me pause there if there's any questions before I go on to the membership commitments. Okay. I'm going to keep going then. All right. Okay. Now this one, I tried to make this all fit on one page. If you have the handout, and I think this is one of the reasons I did that, so you could just print it out and have it as a quick reference. I tried to also make it so it would follow the third, fourth, and fifth vows of membership. So you see out here, it says membership vow number three. These kind of fall under that heading. So these are commitments. These are things where we hope to grow in. These aren't part of the vows that the bar to enter into the church membership. These are, as members, what are we seeking to do and grow and be as the people of God? So endeavor to grow in one's faith and live as becomes a follower of Christ. That's this first heading. There's three headings here. And so the first one is routine worship and fellowship with believers, centered upon our commitment to Christ, spurring one another to love and good works. So, what I like to say too, the first most important thing about support of is showing up at worship. That's kind of part of being a member, right? And then fellowshipping with believers. Number two, regular partaking of communion, signifying the ongoing acceptance of God's love, grace, forgiveness, strength, and celebrating our spiritual union with Christ and His body, the church. So we worship together, we take communion together. Routine time, there's three kinds here. You see corporate, family, and private study of Scripture and worship. So corporate is with the church, right? Family is in our families, and then private by yourself. And I put these in here as helps. I don't know if you've seen some of these. This will come up later, but to read Scripture, let me see if I can do that. Okay. Reading Scripture, as we're reading, we're looking to see how we may obey God's commands, tremble at God's threatenings, and embrace God's promises. Those are kind of the three parts of Scripture that you see. Three kinds of things you find in Scripture. Our confession fleshes this out, and we're actually going to look at that a little bit more in the chapter on faith. But it talks about how by faith a believer responds differently to God's word, obeying His commands, trembling at His threatenings, and embracing His promises. Praying. So these are basically the three parts of worship, in the simplest form. Reading the Bible, praying, and you may be familiar with this. The ACTS is a good acronym. That's not what I want to do. To follow, adoration, so that's kind of praising God and for who He is. Confessing our sin, confession, thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for the things that He's given us, and then supplication or request. So it's a kind of a helpful outline to just think through to guide your prayers and not, you know, sometimes when you're praying, it's easy to your mind is stray. This helps sometimes. Or let your mind stray, whatever, as long as you're praying. and then singing, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've run into some folks who have difficulty singing. You know what, just read the psalms then, if you can't sing, or read a hymn, or chant it. Try some Gregorian stuff. Number four, obedience to the teachings of Scripture, submission to its authority, and affirmation of its inerrancy. So we grow in our obedience, right? We seek to, that's a commitment, to seek to grow in our obedience to God's Word, in our endeavoring to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Letter B, commitments, support the church's worship and work. This is very similar to vow number four, right? So under this heading, faithful participation in worship, again, that's, you know, showing up is 90% of supporting the worship of the church. Serving others through the discovery and use of spiritual gifts. We can talk about that. That hopefully goes without saying what that means, serving other people. We didn't even talk about that today, loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving the children of our church through assisting their parents in the Christian nurture of their children. That's a vow we take when we baptize the children of people, of believers in the church. That we will, not that we will raise them for them, but we will assist the parents in the raising of their, in the Christian nurture of their children. And then assisting where appropriate with children's Sunday school or nursery care or... we don't have any of that right now, so COVID stuff. Number four, routine prayer on behalf of the church's health and growth. So praying for the church. Sharing my... prayer on behalf of the church's health and growth. Sharing my faith with unbelievers in love and with conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God. So sharing your faith. Inviting unbelievers and unchurched to attend worship with me. I often say, you know, if you don't have the gift of evangelism, which not everybody does, you have the gift of saying, hey, why don't you come to church, have hospitality maybe, you know, why don't you come to church with me and check it out, or, you know, that's kind of the easiest side of evangelism. Because I think it's important for unbelievers and unchurched to see the Christian faith lived out among people, not just, you know, individually, but among God's people. Warmly welcoming those who attend. I've actually already gotten great feedback from some of the visitors we've had about that, about our church. And then regular financial giving, an acknowledgement that God is the true owner of all that I have to steward for Him. All right, so that's supporting the worship and work. We support in many ways, by attendance, by serving, by witnessing, by fellowship and hospitality, and then also financially in the support of the church. This might be a good place to mention, as a mission church, we actually receive, the church finances are supported by three sources. There's the giving of the church in our, you know, our weekly offering, and then there's also, we receive some funds from our presbytery, North Texas Presbytery, to fund the church, and then I myself have to do fundraising on the outside. Seeking to have churches support us or individuals, which has been a little bit, if you want to pray for something, that'd be a great thing to pray for. It's been difficult during the pandemic because things are all up in the air and, you know, churches don't know what's going on financially, and they're having difficulties with people attendance or with giving. So there's a prayer request for fundraising, particularly. Something you might learn about me, I don't like to talk about money, but it's something we have to talk about from time to time. So there it is. Letter C, the last one. Submit to the church government and strive for the purity and peace of the church. And this falls under membership vow number 5. And again, we're going to talk more about in detail what these things mean and when we get to this question or this vow. But first of all, obeying and submitting to the pastor and elders of the church while praying for their spiritual protection and doctrinal soundness. Number 2, receiving the word of truth from the pastor with meekness and love. You'll see this was right out of the and submitting to his along with the sessions, admonitions, and due exercise of authority. That's right out of the vows for when a pastor is installed. Acting in love toward other members. Bearing with and forgiving other people as I desire them to bear with and forgive me. We talked about that today, moderation of patience, right? Learn to be patient with people from the sermon this morning. And then here's an important one. Refusing to gossip and refusing to listen to gossip, slander, or malicious talk, which can be detrimental to individuals and the church body as a whole. And it's a good discipline to kind of be diligent about. It can, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you know that can tear up a church very quickly. Rather than, so, you know, for instance, if someone were to come to me in the congregation and say, you know, I think you should address this with so-and-so, my first response will probably be, you know what, you should go talk to that person first if you haven't done so already. Otherwise, what we're talking about might be gossip or slander or, you know, you see there Matthew 18, we'll talk about that at some point, where we're admonished, Jesus admonishes us to go to the person first if we see that they're sinning. So, I've covered a lot there in a short amount of time, but I wanted to, let me pause. Surely there's some questions there on something in those pages.
Peter, have you brought up about giving to MNA, Mission to North America, in your name?
Oh, I haven't brought that up. Partly because I mentioned there was three sources, right? There's three sources of finances that support our church, and so if people give to the in the offering, that's one of the sources. And then there's the presbytery gives a lump sum every month, and then the support that I raise. So, I mean, the goal would be eventually. So if somebody's a member of the church, while it's appreciated that they might give to my, I have an M&A account where people give to my support. If you're also giving to the congregation, to the local church at Hill Country, it's going to do the same thing, right? So yeah, it's kind of fixed, you know, it could go either way. So there is an opportunity people can give to support us as a family, but. What happens with that money is it comes through my account into the church account, and then it's used for my salary and also for you know, whatever else is needed in the church. Does that
Peter,
make sense? Yes.
When we give our financial support to the church, when the church receives that, how is that portioned out?
How is it? Oh, you mean the budget?
Correct.
Oh, why did you ask? I'm working through that. I haven't been able to find a budget yet. So we have a budget now, and I'm hoping by the end of the year to have a better handle on that and then present it to the congregation. I can give you off the top of my head. There's rent for our facility. That's right now it's $1,600 a month. When we're using nursery and other rooms, it's $1,800 a month. There's my salary, there's the rest of it is very, there's some insurance we have to have as a congregation. In fact, I just finished going over that last week because of, you know, kind of we're required to have that renting from the Seventh-day Adventist as a congregation. And so those are the main big ones. We have website upkeep, but basically the main ones are the facility and pastor's salary, and then, you know, there's some other things that are much smaller, but they're continual. Does that help? No, I'm sorry, maybe that's not answering.
Yeah, to some degree it does. I know I've been a member of some churches where they have offering envelopes, and on the outside of the offering envelopes you can designate what your offering would go for, such like general fund, which was what you were talking about, missions, or there might be a special fundraising or something.
Right.
Would we be seeing something like that in the future, an offering envelope that we can portion out our offering where we would like to see it go?
I tend to not do that because what happens is once you designate it, it goes there, and then you have to use it for that. And sometimes it gets complicated of creating a fund, and then if you have funds left over, you have to figure out a way to deal with that. Right now, we're not meeting our general our general offering. So it would be unwise, I think, to create any kind of special fund. I think once we meet it.
That's why I was saying that right. Maybe in the future when we
right.
develop more.
Well, for missions, the only other thing would be missions, and what I usually like to do is, once we get to the point where we can actually support ourselves and might start having excess, right, is 10% of the general fund or general income of the church would we designate it for missions, just out of our budget. So typically, unless there's a, you know, I don't know, if we, you know, we grow huge and we need our own building, we might have a building fund, but we're not there yet. So, right. Okay.
You said about the rental on the facility. Have they reduced it any since we're not using all the other rooms?
Yes. I mean, they reduced it by about 200. So I think it was 1,800, and I kind of asked them if they could reduce it. They went down to 16. So that's where we are at this point.
Okay.
And I don't think they're actually meeting now. I think the whole Seventh-day Adventist denomination makes a decision. It's not up to the local church. The whole denomination is doing one thing, and they... I think they're not meeting right now as a denomination. Okay. Let me go now to where we have about 10 or 15 minutes left, so we can start. You don't have this handout in your possession printed out, but like I said, it is in that folder the online folder that I emailed out. Do you see it now where it says church membership vow number 1? Am I sharing that? Do you see it? Okay. So this is how I like to kind of, and this looks a little bit differently than I've done in the past, just because it's partly because it's we're online. Normally we would all be looking in our own Bibles, but I decided to intersperse scripture, you know, print it out on the page so you can see it. Save us a little time. Of course, you can look up in your own Bibles for your context and things. Let me just start here. This is the first vow. I've already mentioned this. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. So what I want to what we talk about here is chapters 6 and 7 in the confession. Chapter 6 is dealing with the historical fall of man and, you know, and with Adam and Eve. And then chapter 7, which I think might be one of the most important chapters in the whole of the confession, is about God's covenant with man. But maybe we can just start here tonight with this first. And I've put in the box, you'll see here, so this is the title of the chapter in the Westminster Confession, chapter 6, of the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. And then in the boxes is the actual confession with the scripture references. And maybe I should point this out. You see this one in parentheses, that's like a footnote. So these two passages here are kind of the scripture proofs for this first part here, right? Because there's the one. There's the one there. So hopefully that makes sense. If you want to know where they got this idea, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Well, that comes from Genesis 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. And then it says, this is the confession. This their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having proposed to order it to his own glory. Right? So if we believe God is sovereign, what that's saying is if God is sovereign, then he permitted this in some way ordered it or ordained it, the fall, even though Adam and Eve were the ones who committed the sin. That's kind of a conundrum in Scripture, how those two things come together, but the Scripture teaches both. So here's one of the Scripture proofs they give, 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so he's looking upon this event, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, as a historical fact and also something that we are in danger of as believers still. Okay, paragraph 2. By this sin, they, that's our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So they, Adam and Eve themselves, became dead in sin. And wholly defiled in all parts of their soul and body. So we read this in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who speaks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then here's a summary, verse 23, right? Which hopefully we're familiar with that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that leads us to this important concept here. They, that's our first parents, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt and sin was imputed, right? Imputed to us, and the same death in sin. So we're guilty, right? The guilt has been imputed to us, but not only that, the same death in sin and corrupted nature, right? Corrupted nature is conveyed to all their posterity, which is though everybody descended from Adam and Eve, right? Who are descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, there's an unusual term, but it's an important one. Generation means, right, to beget or give birth to. Ordinary. They say ordinary because all humanity descended from Adam and Eve have this corrupted nature, except Jesus, right, the Son of God, who was descending from them by extraordinary generation, right? We confess that every week. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So he had, Jesus is extraordinary generation, you know, out of the ordinary. But all of us who are ordinarily have ordinary generation from Adam and Eve, have a corrupted nature. You know, just as an aside, this is actually where we differ, one of the main places we differ from the Seventh-day Adventists. They don't believe that in this, they believe that Jesus did inherit a corrupted nature from Adam and Eve, but he just didn't sin or act on it, but that he actually did receive a corrupted nature. That's how we differ from our, that's one of the main places we differ from our host. This is where we begin to see that Adam is our covenant head, right? And this is a very important passage in Romans 5. We won't have, we'll come back to this again next week, but this is really where you find the kind of the basis of covenant theology in Romans 5. Therefore, let me just read it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Okay, that's Adam. Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Now what this is saying here, right, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, even those who didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin reigned in them. And Adam, here this is an important concept, is the type of him who is to come. That's Jesus, right? And so now here we get a transition from talking about Adam to Jesus. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For the transgression of the one man, of the one, the many died, that's Adam, we all died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, that's Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. So judgment and condemnation are ours through Adam. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So you see, Paul's setting up a parallel here. Through one transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. But through one act of righteousness, that's through Jesus, right? His life and death on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would be increased, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we find in Romans 5 is Paul explaining how there's two covenant heads, and we're going to talk more about this, especially at the chapter 7. There's Adam or Christ, and you're born into Adam, but you're redeemed when Christ becomes your head. And these are all the ways in which those two heads, those two covenant heads differ. But let me finish this chapter, and then we'll close up. Well, maybe I should pause there. Let me just stop there. Let me put. we'll stop here because there's. I don't want to. Let me pause there. See if there's any questions or thoughts about, especially that Romans 5 and the idea of Adam's, both his You see what it says, both the judgment, the condemnation is imputed to us, and our nature, Adam's nature, is passed down to us. Any questions or thoughts? No? Let me come back. Well, okay.
Peter?
Yes, sir. Or ma'am, who is that? Yes.
This is Tom.
Tom, yeah.
Now, one of the last things you read, where were we?
In Romans?
Yeah, the discussion about, sin of Adam affected all men, but the righteousness of Christ gave righteousness to all.
Mm-hmm.
Seemed like I read that differently when I was looking through the confession earlier.
Let's see here. You're looking at what verse?
Salvation, and I know that that's not what we're talking about here.
Let's see.
Here we are on page 2, right at the top of page 2. Okay. So through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, okay. Through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men.
Right here? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, let me go back. Okay, let me highlight that. Yeah, it's verse 18 is what you're talking about, right? Here. Oh, that's not working. Hold on. And then here. Okay. Yeah. So then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. I think we can assume, obviously, Paul is not a universalist who is teaching here that through Jesus' death, right, every single person is redeemed, right? So I think what Paul is assuming here, and what we ought to assume, is that when he says, let me highlight this phrase, when he says, let me see if I can do this right, there resulted justification of life to all men. I think that's right there. This part. Those are all men who are in Christ. Right? So, everybody who is in Adam has received condemnation. All men who are in Adam. And we are all in Adam when we're born. And all those who are in Christ, all men and women, right? But all men who are in Christ receive that justification of life. I don't know if that helps, but that's how I think you have to understand what he's doing there. He's setting up these two heads, right? As before, previously, up here in verse 14, right? That Adam is a type of the one who is to come. So all those who are in Adam receive condemnation, right? Condemnation to all men who are in Adam. Through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, but it's all those men who are in Christ.
Doesn't verse 19 clarify it even more?
For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Yeah, it's kind of restating it, but yeah, you're here, right? This I'm trying to highlight it. Sorry, my cursor is not working properly. There we go. Right. Yeah. It's certainly not a, especially by the time you get here to chapter 5, where Paul has laid out the sin and judgment of Jew and Gentile alike under the law in chapters 1 and 2, it's hopefully obvious by this point when you get to 5 that he's not saying, universally every person is justified through Jesus' death, but every person who is in Jesus is justified through his death, right? Who has him as their head. Does that help? Are we okay?
No.
Okay. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, here's what we're going to do. We'll pick up again. And again, like I said, this handout is online now in that folder. We'll pick up again tomorrow here. I think I'm still sharing. Yes. Or not tomorrow. Next Sunday. In this this portion here. That's my highlight. It was chapter 6. And I think we'll be able to get through the rest of this first question. I just wanted to at least start it this week so you kind of see what we're doing as we go through the confession, which is in the boxes here, and then the scriptures that support it that I've put in between the boxes that kind of help us better understand it. But I think next week is going to be very interesting and helpful as we get into chapter 7 and talk about the covenant of works and covenant of grace. That's really the foundation of Reformed theology or covenant theology, and it's a very important part of the Reformed faith. So let me come back here. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Lydia, you okay? Oh, I forgot to ask. Well, I guess Mary or Tom, if you figure out where that was in the book.
I'll send you an email.
Okay, great.
Okay. I couldn't spot it.
Well, hopefully you'll find it. I will mention this. When I wrote this book, I used the New American Standard version, and our denominational publishing company, Christian Education Publication, said, "We'll publish it, but But you have to let us replace the NAS with the ESV." So what you'll find is in the text that's quoted, it'll say ESV, or it'll have the ESV translation. But as I'm explaining it, I'm using the NAS language. So that might cause some confusion. And I wasn't able to go back and edit that. So there's a little bit of inconsistency in translations in this book. I can't see if you can see me in this book. Yeah, in this book. There's a little bit of inconsistency, which might cause, it might say transgression or sin or trespass in one translation and something different in the other, which might be the cause. But that might be the issue. When you're working with publishers, you kind of just got to do the best you can, which is something I learned. It's the only book I've written, so we'll see. or the only one that's published, anyway. Okay, well, let me see. Are there any other questions or thoughts? Like I said, if something does come up, please send me a text or an email. And again, that folder, let me just point this out one more time just so you can see in this. Hold on. Let me see. Let me share it. I'll share my whole screen here. If you go to this email that I sent out, this is the email, and you just click on this folder here, it'll bring you to this online, and you have the things that we've been using. This is the packet we just finished going through. Here's a copy of the confession, and then here's the handout that I'm using now. And you'll see we're going to go through, and there's some cool charts down there with fill in the blanks. We'll get to that. And a comparison of what is the covenant of works and covenant of grace. But that's available in that online folder. Okay. Let me. There, okay. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll get back again next week. Lord our God, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can learn your word of our sin, and our sin is exposed before you, and our need for a Savior. Who is Christ our Lord, the second Adam, the last Adam, the one whom you sent to live a perfect and holy life. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. And through faith in him His righteousness, His obedience is imputed to us. We thank You, Lord, that we as believers are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ, redeemed and given the privilege and gift of eternal life and fellowship with You. Lord, I pray for this class as we go together that You would help us to more fully understand Your grace to us and also our life together in Your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good to see you all, and good night.
Bye. Thank you. Good night.
Bye. Bye, y'all.
Bye.
Yeah, what would you think? why do I think about it? I mean, did you see the screen? Did you see what I was referring to, right?
Was it? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, well, some of them had multiple people on the end of it, you know. So, let me see, I can... Yeah. Well, I'm adding it up right now. I always do a count when I'm done, so... let's see here. Zero. Zero Sims. Two. 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 Well, we did some informal ones, and then last week was the first actual formal one. So we had 16 total, actually. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, no, we're never doing that. Yeah, you get in trouble when you start, yeah, you get in trouble when you start designating. I don't think we're ever going to designate. Well, it depends on the church. I mean, it's all. Well, no, they can't really contribute very much, so it's hard for them to.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we're getting more this way than we did than we would if we went the other way. Okay, well, that's more informal, and we don't mute the mics. Everybody just talks. So we, yeah. This one's more just I'm teaching. Well, he knows it's not. I don't know why. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Well, I think I explained that, didn't I?